All right, amen. Well, I'm glad that you are here this morning. We're going to, like I said, the topic this morning is not directly an encouraging sort of message. But God's admonition to preachers, as many of you know, is to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. It was not my plan to become a pastor. Those of you who come here know that that's true. I can hear some of you chuckling already. It's true. I went to school to study business. Oh, thank you, Pastor Farouk. Normally, I try to teach at 9:15, and it veered off into a little bit of preaching at 9:15 this morning. So, catch up here just a little bit. So I went to school and studied business. I have a master's degree in business, which means that if you want to explain how anything works to me, you have to use small words and speak slowly. So I did that and ran my own business for a while and worked as an accountant for a while and did some of those things and really was determined to run away from God in doing this. And Pastor Tom believed that I could be a pastor and began to mentor me in that sort of way. And being that I had a front row seat to what a lot of this looked like, that really succeeded in persuading me. I definitely did not want to do this. But I think in some ways, that's the right place to start. For me, it was. I think a lot of preachers, a lot of pastors get into trouble because they want to do it. And that seems maybe a little weird to say, but I mean that it can be easy to veer off into just trying to do the things that are easy. Pastor Farouk was teasing me a couple weeks ago over some of the hardest books in the Bible to preach being Genesis and Revelation. And here I am trying to do both at the same time. He very graciously said that I was very brave. I've been meditating a little bit on the fine line between bravery and foolishness. There's a line in there somewhere, and I'm exploring the extent of it. But today, last week was certainly that way, and this week is that way also in the sense that in the Bible, there are things that are just unpleasant, that are not the sorts of things that make us feel good or are not the sort of things where you necessarily... in the natural sense, you would just walk out the door and say, boy, I'm sure glad I went to church today. And at first, and maybe some of you, I know some of you this morning are new to Christianity, you're new to being around these sorts of things, and maybe that seems a little odd to you. It seems sort of like, well, why spend time on these issues? But as it goes along, I think that you'll find the same thing that I've found, which is that when things really start to go wrong, when the bad things are happening to the good people in the way that we look at it, when you are trying to do the right things and suffering anyway, that it turns out that there is great life-giving hope in the fact that the Bible addresses these things head on. There are religions and philosophies out there that will tell you that if you just do what's right, only good things will happen to you. And that if bad things happen to you, it's because you did something bad. And that's not true. How many of you know that that's not true without me telling you that? You've already figured out that that's not true. And in contrast to so many of the world's religions that will tell you that, well, if you just do what's right, then you won't suffer. In Jesus Christ, we see a man who did everything perfect and got spit on, lied about, cursed, and nailed to a cross, which ought to settle once and for all, do bad things happen to good people? Of course they do. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that things are going to be easy or go smoothly. Being a Christian means you don't have to do it on your own. That it's not all on your shoulders. I've been talking about Genesis chapter 3 with my three-year-old lately, because he started to ask questions about why his older sister is sick all the time. We have some guests here this morning. I'm not trying to exclude you. My wife and I, we have the privilege of parenting a special needs daughter. She is 12 now, I think. And she's missing a chromosome. She has a 1p36 deletion. She's missing the tail end of one of her chromosomes. And because of that, she has a lot of problems. She has a bad heart and seizures all the time and ulcerative colitis and global developmental delay and a nystagmus. And it's a very long list of things that's wrong. So she's sick a lot and we're in the hospital a lot. And Hugo has noticed that. He's only three. He's been asking questions about it. And it's a hard thing to explain to a three-year-old. But it's a hard thing to explain to pastors, too. I'm going to derail this sermon before I even start. People try to be comforting about stuff. You all have been there, where someone's tried to comfort you when something's been really wrong. Not the small stuff. Your car breaks down, if the dishwasher's on the fritz, those things are obnoxious. Just say amen. But there's a difference between that and when stuff is really going wrong. And we've all been there where someone's tried to be comforting when something's really wrong, and they'll say things to you like, well, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And I just want to just punch him right in the throat, right here. And just be like, don't worry, you'll get stronger. I told you I wasn't cut out to be a pastor. I warned you at the top. And it's just not true. I mean, that's a nice sentiment. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And of course, there's the opportunity to learn and grow and become a better person and develop character and all those sorts of things come out of terrible, terrible things. But sometimes terrible things just destroy people. Just made shipwreck and that's the end of it. How do you explain those things? I went to we had a little men's luncheon. Brother Bill invited me to that. It was my day off, but I went anyway because it's a good group of guys. I like to go, and they were going to go look at some cool old cars, and so I went with them to do that. And I literally had just met this guy, shook his hand. He doesn't come to church here. Nice guy. He was a full bird colonel. Whew. You is one of those guys you call him sir without being told that you need to. Just talks kind of like this. Yes, sir. And I had known him for about 10 seconds. And my time's up. I'd known him for about 10 seconds when he asked me, why is it that some kids are born in such awful conditions in places like Africa with just no hope and born with terrible disease and dead parents with no prospects, and some kids get born here in America and have every opportunity in the world? And I said, it's nice to meet you too. It's a good question. It's a hard question. But the Bible doesn't have a lot of happy talk on the subject. The Bible doesn't say, oh, if you just tried harder, or oh, if you were just a little nicer, things would work out better. They came to Jesus with similar sort of questions. They came to Jesus. There'd been a terrible disaster in Jesus' day. There's a great tower called the Tower of Siloam. It collapsed, killed everybody inside. It was this great, great disaster. And they came to Christ and they said, what sin did those people do? Why did they deserve for this terrible thing to happen to them? It's a question that people have been asking. We had the anniversary of the September 11th terrorist attacks here just passed, and people again asking that question, why? So this morning, the message is a little bit of a grim one. But I am so grateful that when I have to talk to my three-year-old about why his sister is so sick, when I have to talk to people about why is there such terrible suffering even among children in places around the world, why is it that disasters befall some people and not others, grateful that I have God's word on why we are in this mess. The world's a mess. I know that's not the sort of thing people shout amen to, but I'm telling you, the world is a mess, and we all know it. And I'm glad that the Bible addresses it. And as I get to talk to Hugo about these things, and that there's some answers that I can give him that aren't just my imagination, that aren't just wishful thinking, that aren't based on some poster I saw with some pretty words that some poet said somewhere who just made something up to try to make himself feel better. Some people who try to light a candle against the dark. And I understand the impulse of trying to be hopeful in the face of misery, of trying to retain a little bit of optimism in the face of so much that is grim and terrible. But I am telling you this morning, if all we have is wishful thinking and hopefulness, it will leave you cold and disappointed. Because when things are really hard, that's not enough. We need to know the truth about these things, and I'm so grateful we have the Bible to tell us why is the world in such a mess. We'll be looking at it this Sunday, and then next Sunday we'll wrap it up. We're going to take two Sundays to really take this all apart piece by piece. If you've still got your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 3, you've already stood for the reading of it. I won't ask you to stand again. We're going to endeavor to get through the first 13 verses here of chapter 3, and we'll finish it next week, Lord willing. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 1 again with me if you would. I want to read these verses, then we'll pray. We'll jump in with both feet. Genesis 3, 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle. The word here in Hebrew is arum, and it means shrewd or crafty. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, now right away we know, we're going to get to this in just a moment, but right away, how many of you know this is not a normal snake? Everybody with me? Okay, this is not just a talking snake. Okay. And the snake, spoiler alert, it's the devil, said to the woman, yea, hath God said. If you can't hear the hiss in that, you're not listening. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to be together with your people this morning. Thank you for giving us your word, that we can read it and understand it, and that by it we can begin to understand the things in life that are so hard and difficult. Thank you, God, that you have addressed these things, that you've not left us to our own imaginations. Help us this morning. God, please help me. These are your people. They've come to hear from you. I never feel like the right person for this. But Lord, I want to try to do what you've said. All of us are just, God, our desire is to try to follow you. But we can't do it without your help. We can't even be followers without your help. So please, Lord, help us. God, give us ears to hear, ready minds, open hearts. Every single person here needs some revival. We need you to do a life-giving work. And only you can do it. If we're going to leave here any different than we walked in, you're going to have to do the changing. Please, God. We're asking that you might use these next few moments we have together to do a changing, life-giving work in each one of us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we go through these next few verses, if you'd like to follow along in your outline this morning, we've given you some blanks and some cross-references there so that you can follow along. Of course, you're welcome to just listen as well as we go. This morning, the title that I've given the message is simply just The Fall. We're going to try to get through these first 13 verses here in Genesis chapter 3. We begin here with verse 1 with our introduction to the serpent. And we've already read about him here, the serpent. It says, the Bible says, now the serpent was more subtle, arum, more shrewd, more crafty. Sometimes my wife will say to me, well, that was subtle, and she doesn't mean it. But the English word of subtle has changed a little bit over the last couple hundred years. We can still use subtle the way that it's intended here, but really the sense of this word is that it is more along the lines of crafty. It's very sneaky. And maybe, like me, the first few times, for most of you, this is a familiar story. You've read it yourselves. You've heard this story in Sunday school. You know the story of the serpent's deceit of Eve. And maybe the first few times you read it, it didn't seem that crafty to you. It didn't seem that subtle. The serpent's argument to Eve maybe just kind of went like, I can't believe she fell for it. But I think that if you'll pay careful attention to it, I remember the first time for me that the light bulb went on for this. I'd read some stuff from C.S. Lewis that made me kind of think about this, and I went back and I was rereading the story, and it was just, the Lord just really kind of gave me some fresh eyes to really appreciate how sneaky the devil is being here. And the Bible warns us, of course, that that's true, that the devil is... Listen, if the devil showed up just with horns and a pitchfork and a forked tail, and every time he talked, this red tongue slithered out of his mouth, nobody would go for that. I mean, a few people, but you know, almost nobody... Almost nobody'd be tricked by that. And the Bible tells us that the devil is not that way. In fact, the devil masquerades as an angel of light, the Bible warns us. Listen, if you're just thinking that you are really good at figuring out what's the devil and what's not the devil, my advice to you is a little bit of humility. Some of the times in my life when I have done the stupidest things I have done, I was sure I was right. Positive at the top of my lungs. It turned out to not be true. Be careful, Christian. The Bible is full of warnings about the devil. Today, the devil's been turned into a cartoon character that we think we could recognize if he came along. And I want to say to you this morning, the Bible says to beware of your enemy. He is like a lion in the streets. If I told you that we had lost a lion out in the parking lot, you would look both ways on your way out to your car after church. Nobody's nodding at that. Are lions not... Lions are scary. Yeah, that's right. Amen. Lions are scary. The Bible says, your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is seeking whom he could devour. The devil wants to kill you. And if you're wise, you'll be a little bit humble and a little bit careful about that. So here's the serpent. We understand from the rest of the scriptures, it's not specifically spelled out for us here in Genesis chapter 3, but from the rest of the Bible, we understand that this is the devil. The clearest verse on that is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It's there in your outline. And then speaking about Satan here, it says this, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. Now, at this present time, the devil has limited access to heaven. He can go in and out of the gates of the courts of heaven, and he can go there to make accusations against the saints. He can go there to complain to God about you and I. We have a front row seat to that in the book of Job, as the devil goes to make a complaint against the saints of God, and that is something that's going to... He has that kind of limited access until Revelation. We see he's finally cast completely out of heaven down to the earth. We read that there. He's identified for us as the old serpent. Here he is from the Garden of Eden. This is, if you had any doubt, who is the snake? There's the answer to that. Now, where did the devil come from is something that often gets asked. It's really beyond the scope of the message this morning, but I want to hit it briefly with you if I could. Just to simply say this, Satan was originally created perfect. Satan is not an eternal being. Some people have this idea that good and evil are permanently locked in this eternal sort of struggle. This sort of it's a sort of Eastern idea that you have good and evil, that the one kind of defines the other, that you couldn't really understand good if you didn't have evil, and that evil is really defined in terms of anti-good, like a yin and a yang sort of thing, like this great cosmic balance. That is not the Bible's teaching at all. In fact, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite of that, that in the beginning, everything was not only good, but very good. And in the end, everything will be restored to that state. Everything will be perfect in the end also. And so in between, we find that we have both good and evil. The devil, originally created perfect, he was corrupted. He was an angelic being, he was one of the brightest of God's angels. But he was corrupted by a desire to be equal to God. You can read about that in Ezekiel 28. You read about it in Isaiah 14. In those chapters, if you go look at it, you'll see that the prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah, are prophesying against some earthly kings. But as he is reading out God's judgment against these earthly kings, he suddenly takes this great big step back and looks at the spiritual powers that are behind these earthly powers. And in those spiritual powers, we learn a little bit about the fall of the devil. In fact, Ezekiel 28 is particularly interesting. You don't need to turn there, but it says this: "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis and the topaz and the diamond and the beryl and the onyx and the jasper and the sapphire and the emerald and the carbuncle and the gold, and the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast on the holy mountain of God. Thou walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created." Listen, this description of the devil is not one you would normally expect. It is a description of a dazzlingly beautiful creature. An anointed cherub that covers. The cherubim are the highest, apparently, order of angels. They are the beings that are depicted with their wings covering the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Cherubim. Satan was one of those. The devil started that way. Perfect in thy ways from the day thou was created. And then it says, till iniquity was found in thee. The devil started out perfect. Then he was corrupted even by reason of his brightness. Isaiah 14 gives us some insight into what that corruption was. "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how thou art cut down to the ground, which had weakened the nations. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan was up near the top of God's creation and was unsatisfied with his position and decided that he needed to be equal to God. And because of that, he was cast down to the earth and became the being that today we know as the devil. Other point we want to make here about the serpent just quickly this morning is that Satan and demons, we know from the scriptures, are capable of possessing animals. Possession is not a subject that we deal with extensively here, although it is something you will find regularly in the Bible. You say, does possession still occur today? It absolutely does. And a lot of times it gets treated simply as mental illness, and we throw a lot of medications at it and restrain those people and lock them away somewhere. But a lot of times what we're dealing with is not simply mental illness, but there's a spiritual reality that is behind that. We see that repeatedly in the Gospels, but there's a very interesting case in Luke 8, chapter 8, where we find that there's a demon-possessed man that the Lord relieves of the demons that have possessed him, but when he casts them out, he just sends them actually into a herd of swine. In Luke 8:33, that says, "Then the devils went out of the man, and they entered into the swine, into the pigs, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked." Now, if you don't know this about demons, they hate things and want everything to die. They hate life. It's One of the signs, of course, of demonic oppression and demonic possession is hatred for life and self-harm. So we know that demons can possess animals. We know that Satan is capable of this. So when we find the serpent here in Genesis chapter 3, we know from the scriptures that the entity we are dealing with is Satan. It's the being we call the devil. He is real. He is a real being. He actually exists, the Bible teaches, and he has taken possession of this snake and then used that body in his temptation of Adam and Eve, specifically Eve. We want to look at that temptation now this morning, and rather than just call it the temptation, I like to think of it as the assault. The devil here launches a full-scale attack on Eve. And the way that he does it, as I alluded to, is very subtle. It's exceedingly crafty. And as we study it, we begin to understand the way the devil set about deceiving Eve. There are some really powerful lessons that we can take away from it ourselves. After we get through the text here this morning, we're going to make some application in secure, safe, and sound. But first, we want to make sure we've really spent some time in the text and understood it. So as we look at the first six verses, we see that the devil begins, his first move is to question God's word. I believe it is enormously significant that when the devil starts with his attack on Eve, it starts with questioning the word of God. Now, questions, how many of you know that questions are not bad? Asking questions is fine. God says, come now, let us reason together. We're going to find that God is going to ask Adam and Eve some questions. Questions are not bad. It's all right to ask questions. But how many of you know that there is a difference between a question that is interested in gaining information and a question that is questioning your authority? Everybody know the difference? If you don't, you can come over to my house. I have a 3-year-old. And he is full of questions. He is a nonstop question machine. My mother is delighted. She prayed that I would have a child who asked nonstop questions. Rather vindictively, I might add, prayed that I would have a child just like that. My parents used to call me the radio when I was a child. They would go on bike rides, they had little seats, they would sit on the back of the bikes, and my parents used to say, who's going to take the radio? It wasn't until I was much older that I realized they meant me. And so now I have a little radio. Why? And why that, right? And I think it's delightful, just for the record. But many of his questions are genuinely inquisitive. You know, why can only adults drive cars? Why do I have to wear my seatbelt? Why can't we do that? Why this? Why that? Right? A lot of those questions, he just doesn't know any of those things. And so he asks why. But sometimes the questions are like, why do I have to eat my vegetables? Say, well, because they're going to help you get big and strong like daddy. But why? I'll usually go a second round with him. And at some point, it stops really being why and starts being, why do I have to? Everyone with me now? Okay. So you're all Bible experts now on the difference between asking a question about God's word, which, good for you, praise the Lord. That's how you learn things. And questioning God's word. All right. But that's where the devil starts. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The reason we know this is not just an informational question is, first of all, everybody knows the answer to it, which is one of the ways I know Hugo's not really looking for information, because I know he already knows the answer. And secondly, because of the phrasing of it, when God gives this command in chapter 2, the way that God gives the command is like this: you may eat of every tree of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I don't know if you can catch up the subtle difference between that and the way the devil phrases it. Because God says, you can eat of every tree of the garden except for one. And the devil says, did God say you can't eat of every tree of the garden? How many of you got the difference? It's subtle. Boy, it's subtle. It's crafty. The difference is just tonal. There's no factual difference yet. The devil has not yet contradicted God. That he's going to get there where he's going to directly call God a liar, but the devil doesn't start with, did you know God's a liar? Doesn't start there. He starts with, did God really say you can't eat from every tree? And tonally, it's very different than, hey, you can eat from every tree except for one. It's pretty different than, did God really say you can't do whatever you want? That seems kind of mean. Right? You catch the difference there? Okay, most of you are nodding. I'm going to let it go. Did God really say that? And don't you think it seems a little unfair? Which leads us to the second stage here, which Eve unfortunately goes for. And really, as soon as Eve does this, it's almost too late for her. The rest of this is almost a foregone conclusion at this point. Because the next step is to doubt God's goodness and God's trustworthiness. Which is exactly what the devil's hitting on. Did God really say it? Can you really trust God? And that you can't eat of every tree of the garden. Is that really fair? Is God really being good to you? Why is God putting all these restrictions on you? In verse 2, we see the woman's reaction. Is the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Right away, she's not doing great. Because she leaves out the all. She doesn't say God said we can eat of all the trees of the garden, which is exactly what God said. She just sort of leaves that out. She's already kind of just dipped her toe in the water of, she's saying the right things. Yeah, God said we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but then look at verse 3, it's kind of interesting. She says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die, which, whoops. She's left out something that God said. She left out the all. And now she's added, you can't even touch it. If you've got your Bibles open there, look back just a page probably in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 17. Let's look at what God actually said. Verses 16 and 17 in chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now let's look at what Eve said. Eve said, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did she get God exactly right? No. She's added something. What'd she add? She added, you can't even touch it. This is giving us some insight into what's going on inside of Eve's heart. She's left out the all and added that we can't even touch it. The devil's at work here in persuading her that maybe God's not really as good as we thought he is. Maybe he's not really as trustworthy as he thought. Maybe God is hiding something from us. She subtracted from his word and left out the all, and she's added to his word and added that we can't even touch it. He won't even let us touch it. Is God really being fair? Maybe God's being unfair. Verse 4, now that Eve has begun to doubt God's goodness, she's beginning to question his trustworthiness, the devil moves in for the kill. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. You see how we've warmed up to this point, though? The devil didn't start with God's lying to you, but he sure got there. Now we're there. God has not told you the truth. God said you'd surely die, but you won't. Maybe God's hiding something good from you. Maybe instead of death, something good is there. Which is the final step of this process, which is to become a God yourself. To become a God yourself. Verse 5, the devil continues after directly contradicting God. He says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now there's some truth to this. The best lies always contain truth. Yet you can't catch a fish with just a hook. You got to put a worm on it, amen? But the fact that it's mostly worm and only a little bit of hook does not help the fish. The fact that the drink is mostly juice and only a little bit poison doesn't help. Become a god You say, boy, that seems like kind of a jump. First time I read it, seems like a jump. Wait, we start out with just questioning the word of God. We move into, are we really sure God is really good? Are we sure he's really trustworthy? And now we're becoming God? That seems like a jump. Like some of you maybe are reading that and going, like, that seems like that escalated quickly. But I want to just put this to you. If we can question God, then we have made ourselves the judges of whether or not God is good. If we can say that God has done something good or bad, who's the moral authority? Right? If we're saying that thing God did was good, but that thing God did was bad, then we are the moral authority of what God does. What does that make you? If we can sit in judgment of whether or not God is really telling the truth, then we have made ourselves the judge, the authority. The judge decides who's telling the truth and who's lying. That's the judge's job. And so if we slip into the judge's chair and now we're going to have court over God, we're going to invite God into our courtroom and decide if he's good or bad, truthful or not, who is the authority? We've made ourselves the judge of truth. We've made ourselves the judge of what is moral. We have, my friends, made ourselves God. What a staggering result from a simple question. Yea, hath God said. And then three steps later, it's, you know, you can be God yourself if you want. Verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise. So she took the fruit thereof and did eat it. She gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. I'm going to hit that in just a second, but first let me just say this just quickly. The appeal of this sin hit Eve on every level of her existence, body, soul, and spirit. I believe that's what's being outlined here for us. It said that she saw that it was good for food. It appealed to her body. That it was pleasant to look at, it appealed to her soul, and it was desired for wisdom, it appealed to her spirit. Every part of her existence was drawn in and enticed. James 3:15 says the same thing is true of us. It's there in your outline. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It is earthly, it appeals to the body, it is sensual, it appeals to your soul, and it is devilish, it has to do with the spiritual realm. This is the way the devil works. Quick note on a happy side here. This is the same pattern the devil followed with Christ in the wilderness. Pastor Farouk preached such a wonderful message on that just a few weeks ago and the temptation of Christ, and I just took pages of notes and I've been looking at those, and one of the things that kind of jumped out at me in there in that story of Christ in the wilderness is how the devil first tempts Christ with bread. Turn these stones into bread, and it's an appeal to the body. And then he takes him up onto a high mountain and shows him the kingdoms of the world, shows him something that's pleasant to the eyes. And then he takes him up onto the temple and he says, throw yourself down, the angels will bear you up. Appeals to the spiritual realm. So just like with Eve, the devil tries with Christ the appeal to the body, the soul, and the spirit. I want you to know that where Eve failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. He is the greater. Eve doubted, but Christ trusted. Okay. So the assault succeeds against Eve. Well, we must make a note here in verse 6 about the difference between being deceived versus rebellion. You'll note there that Eve is the one that has this whole conversation with the serpent. And then when she eats the fruit, we have a very interesting phrase there. It says there in verse 6 that when she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Which begs the question, where was Adam during all of this? I'll draw your attention back to when we read in chapter 2 the command that was given. Who was it given to? Adam. Eve hadn't even been created yet. Eve gets created later in the day, later on the sixth day. Adam I don't know where Adam is. The man with her here, some have said that Adam's arm's length away while all this is happening, and maybe that's true. I'm not sure that the text requires that. But in any case, Adam's not where he should have been. I think we can agree on that. And he doesn't have a conversation with the devil. Eve eats the fruit, and then she goes to him with it, and he joins in. The Bible doesn't say a lot about this for us here in chapter 3, but later on in the scriptures, what happened here is expanded on for us. I don't have time to do it in detail this morning, but I want to just briefly say a couple things. 1 Timothy 2:14 is there in your outline. It's probably the key text on this. 1 Timothy 2:14, the Bible says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And the sense of that here is first. Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing was direct rebellion against God. Eve, the Bible indicates, believed that what she was doing was positive. Now, how many of you know that if you think you're doing right and doing the wrong thing, it's still wrong? Somebody say amen. You don't get credit for having your heart in the right place if you kill somebody. It bothers me a little. That was a weak amen. All right. What I'm telling you this morning, though, is that we all know what this is like, though, where you believe a lie. Somebody tells you something. We've fallen into this trap in this church even where, and the Bible warns us against this. We've tried to get better about it. The first person who comes with a complaint about somebody, this person, they did this and they did this and they said that, and you think, how dare they? Let's go get the pitchforks. Right? And then you find out there's another side to the story. Like, oh no, we've been kind of rude to this person. Nobody else has ever done this. So you end up doing the wrong thing, and you should have known better. The Bible warns us about these sorts of things, and about hearing both sides and not jumping to conclusions, and all that stuff's in the Bible. We should have listened to that. We should have paid attention to it. But we were sad for this person, and our emotions got wrapped up in it. Maybe we didn't really like that person anyway, and that sounds like the kind of thing they would have done. Right? And so you get tricked. And you do the wrong thing, but you kind of got tricked into it. And it's not okay. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not excusing us for doing the wrong thing. You are obligated to do what's right. The woman was still in transgression, even though she was deceived. But it is significant that she was deceived. The man, however, Adam, not deceived. Eve maybe thought, you know what? God created us in his image. This fruit's going to make me even more like him. Maybe God will be glad I broke his rules and became more like him. I mean, I'm not really sure what she thought. Probably something along those lines. Adam knew that wasn't the way that was going to go. And did it anyway. Everyone here is nodding that we all know what it's like to be tricked, to be deceived, to think you're doing the right thing, but actually do the wrong thing. How many of us also know exactly what it's right to know that something is wrong and do it anyway? The honest people all nodding. How many of us have known that something was right to do and chose not to do it anyway? That's the difference between deceived and rebellion. Rebellion, the Bible says, is as the sin of witchcraft. You are meddling with terrifying spiritual forces when you actually move into rebellion. I know it's right, and I will not. Which is why the world is not in the mess it's in because of Eve. Men like to blame Eve for going first. But it's the mess the world's in is not Eve's fault. That's not my opinion. That's what the Bible says. Romans 5:12, look at what it says. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam is the one that released death into the world. It's Adam's rebellion. And Adam, as the guy who received the instructions, Adam as the federal head of the human race, Adam is responsible for the sin and corruption that's in the world. Because he was the head, and because he was not deceived, but in open rebellion against God. Verse 7, we see the results of it. We'll talk more about the results next Sunday, but verse 7 and 8. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Some of the saddest words in the whole Bible right here. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. I think part of the reason these verses make me so sad is because I identify so strongly with them. When I have not just messed up, but when I've done wrong on purpose, it is also my instinct to go hide from God. That's what sin does. Sin creates a nakedness that cannot be fixed with clothes. Adam and Eve, here in verse 7, start the first works-based religion. Every works-based religion in the world is exactly this: sewing together fig leaves to try to cover up the nakedness of sin. Everybody knows we have a problem. Every honest person knows that they do things wrong. You don't even have to get the Ten Commandments out, although you can if you want to be depressed. But listen, all you got to do is say to somebody, hey, have you always done the things that you knew were right? Have you always avoided doing the wrong things? People know they haven't. And that creates a deep insecurity in the hearts of people, because they know in their guts, they know in their soul, they are not going to be okay when they face God. And because they know that, because they know that they are naked, so to speak, in front of a holy God, they are sewing together fig leaves. They are trying to do good things to cover up the bad things. And they think, if I just do enough good things, I won't be naked when God gets here. But when God showed up, they hid. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. Why? They've got fig leaves on. The fig leaves seemed like a good idea until God showed up. And now that God's here, they realize the fig leaves don't really fix the problem. The great tragedy of works-based religion is that it seems like a good idea until God shows up. And then all of a sudden we become painfully aware that all those fig leaves aren't going to help us even a little. Because sin has left us naked in front of God. Which then brings us to verses 9 through 11, where God's going to ask some questions. God's going to ask some questions of Adam and Eve. This is incredibly interesting. Verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, where art thou? How many of you know that Adam and Eve have not really successfully hid from God? This question is not God playing hide and go seek with Adam and Eve. Hugo is just getting the concept of hide and go seek, but he doesn't quite have it. If I hide too good, he tells me that I'm not allowed to hide there. And when he hides, sometimes he hides like this. Because he hasn't quite worked out that just because he can't see me doesn't mean I can't see him. God says, where are you? But God's not asking where Adam is. God is making a proclamation of broken fellowship. The implication is that in the cool of the evening, God used to walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the garden. They had a regular appointment where God would walk and talk with them in the cool of the evening. And God showed up for his evening walk with Adam and Eve, and they're not there. And so God says, where are you? Where art thou? He's not asking where he is. He's saying, why aren't you here? Why don't you want fellowship anymore? Adam understands this. Adam's not stupid. Notice that Adam's answer isn't over here behind the tree. When God says, "Where art thou?" Adam just says in verse 10, he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now, Adam's wearing fig leaves. He's not physically naked. But Adam gets it. He says, "I'm hiding because I'm naked and afraid." He's afraid of God. It's so sad. So God has another question for Adam in verse 11. God said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" Now again, God knows the answer to this question. God is not looking for information. God's not saying, "Wait a minute, who told you you were naked?" That's not this at all. What God is making here in his second question is an appeal to reason. God over and over and over again tries to reason with people. It's an incredible thing that God almost never says, "Because I said so." Over and over and over, God is engaged with people, wooing them towards himself. See, he makes this appeal to reason here with Adam. Adam says, "I'm hiding because I was naked and afraid." And God's question is reminding Adam that when you were obedient to me, you weren't naked or afraid. We had fellowship. Now you're afraid and naked. Who have you been listening to? Adam, when you were listening to me, we had fellowship. We don't have fellowship now. Who have you been listening to? God is highlighting for Adam that what's really changed is not just his nakedness. What has actually changed is who he's listening to. Christian, do you know the thing that makes a difference really in your life more than anything else is who you choose to listen to? God is reminding Adam that he chose Eve, that he chose the serpent over him, and it was not a good choice. And then God has his third question. It's this: "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat?" Again, God obviously knows the answer to this question. This is a call to repentance. God is asking Adam, "Did you disobey me?" Parents, how many of you have ever asked your kid that question, already knowing the answer? I learned to get very suspicious of that when my parents would ask me that sort of question. I remember as a kid that I was young enough, I didn't realize that teachers could call parents on the phone. And so I had done something naughty at school, and by the time I got home, my parents said, "Hey, did you do something naughty at school today?" And I, "No, because how could they know?" Oops. I didn't lie to my parents after that for close to 10 years. True story. Last lie I told for almost 10 years. God says, "Did you disobey?" He's not asking for information. He's giving Adam a chance to confess. He's giving Adam a chance to repent. Just like we do with our children, we'll say, "Hey, did you do this thing?" The answer is, we're not looking for information as parents. We're saying, "Would you like to take responsibility? Would you like to change course? Would you like to repent?" But Adam, sin nature already at work, does not take responsibility. Look at verse 12. "And the man said, 'The woman,'" oops. You know, how many of you don't even need to read the rest of that sentence to know where that's going to go? God says, "Did you disobey me?" Adam says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me." Yeah. I told you the Bible's a real book. "The woman that you gave me, she gave me of the tree to eat, and I did eat." And the Lord turns to the woman, just moves on. There's no repentance here. So God just moves on to Eve, and he says, "What is it that thou hast done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now, these things are true. What Adam said is true. What Eve said is true. But it's completely missing the point. Which leads us to the final note here, which is the revolution of sin. The revolution of sin. Nobody wants to take responsibility. And because of that, we find that what the devil said here is a little bit true. You see, the way that God made it, God was the authority. He gave the commands directly to his federal head, to Adam. Adam then had the spiritual responsibility for Eve. Satan had no responsibility in the chain of command. Now, what do we see? God says to Adam, what'd you do? He said, well, I was following Eve. He said to Eve, Eve, what'd you do? Well, I was just listening to the snake. Who's nobody listening to? It's backwards. We've gone from God, Adam, Eve, no devil, to now the devil's in charge, giving orders to Eve, and Adam's just following Eve. It's exactly backwards. Satan's accomplished a total revolution. And now I have 10 minutes to do the rest of this sermon. That's okay, actually, we're going to go quickly through this. Secure, none of you believe me, but that's okay. We're going to try anyway. Secure, safe, and sound. The whole theme of this series is on being secure, safe, and sound. And just for the sake of time, I just have to be very brief about this and just say that the world is a cold, freezing, desperate place. And we are not going to help the world by making the church more like the world. By compromising what the Bible says, by trying to make it gentler, by trying to make it more pleasant, by trying to make it kinder and softer. Some of those people, their hearts are in the right place, but all that we're doing is we're letting the cold air in and letting the heat out. The thing that people need is the truth. And the truth is often uncomfortable at first, but it's necessary. And so we, in this series, have been asking three questions about that. Secure, is it really true? I'm going to do that this morning. Is this really true? Was there really a serpent that really talked to a literal Eve with a literal Adam? Did this actually happen? Is it safe? Can we really, if we believe this, will it help us avoid the enemy's traps? And is it sound? Can we really build our lives on these principles if we were to believe that it's true? This morning, we've been looking at a lot of scientific stuff, a lot of scientific reasons for the Bible. We have some more of that next Sunday. I've got some really exciting scientific things that we're going to talk about decay and entropy and those things. Today, though, I wanted to pull apart and just do a little bit. How do we know that this Bible is really the Bible that God wrote? Have you ever wondered that? You don't have to raise your hand, but or had friends ask you that question? Like, okay, so you believe the Bible is God's word, but this is an old book. The newest parts of it are 2,000 years old. Are we really sure that this Bible is the same one that God wrote? Are these the actual words that God gave to Moses and to Isaiah? Are these really the words that Daniel the prophet wrote? Are these really the words that the Apostle Paul and Peter and James, are these really the words that they wrote down? I don't have a lot of time this morning, but I want to say to you that I believe not only is the Bible a miracle in that it is the Word of God, the very words of God, but that God also preserved it, that you have the same words today that God inspired thousands of years ago, the exact same words. I believe that's literally true. And I want to give you a little bit of evidence for it this morning. First of all, what the Bible says about itself is there in your outline. There's so much scripture on this, but I picked out a couple of my favorites. Isaiah 48, the Bible says, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This, now listen, just because the Bible says it, now we're asking the question, hey, but I want to tell you, the Bible says God is going to preserve all these words for forever. It says that of itself very clear. It's not an idea that people came up with. The Bible says this about itself. 1 Peter 1:25 in the New Testament, we find the same sentiment. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. It's not just the Old Testament that endures forever. It's the gospel. It's the New Testament. The word of God endures forever. It wasn't just inspired originally and then God let people play the telephone game with it. The Bible says preserve forever. You got a better authority than even that. Jesus Christ himself. Listen, if you don't believe Jesus, you've got bigger problems than whether or not the Bible has changed over the centuries. Somebody say amen to that. Listen, people want to argue about did the Bible change over the centuries, but if you don't believe in Jesus, you have way bigger problems. And Jesus said this, Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Jesus said, "The things that I said, more durable than the planet and the solar system." More durable. Mark 14:49, Jesus said, "The scriptures must be fulfilled." John 10:35, "The scriptures cannot be broken." Jesus said we can have confidence in the Bible. Now let's consider some of this. Just this morning, we've talked a lot about the inspiration of it, that God really wrote it. If you've missed those, the sermons are available online. I encourage you to get it this morning quickly. I just want to talk about the preservation part of it. We believe that God wrote the Bible. How do we know it didn't change? I want to talk to you just quickly about the miraculous preservation of the Bible. First of all, we have the staggering commitment of the Jewish copyists. The nation of Israel, God entrusted the scriptures to copy generation after generation down. Do you know how dedicated these people were? Bananas dedicated is the answer. They had strict rules for everything. I want to just run through just a few of those. The parchment for the scrolls that they made could only be made from clean animals. That doesn't seem like a lot to you, but it hints at this thing that's really important, and that's this. For them, this was not a job. They were not employed to copy the scriptures. This was a religious obligation for them, and they approached it with religious vigor. Every column had to be between 48 and 60 lines. They couldn't have less, they couldn't have more. The ink that they made had to be from the same recipe. There was a very specific recipe for the ink to make it black so that it wouldn't fade, so that it would last a long time. They made their own parchment, they made their own pens, they made their own ink. They couldn't just go buy the stuff off the store. They made it themselves according to very strict rules before they started work. They were not allowed to do anything from memory. It was forbidden to do it from memory. They had to have an authentic copy sitting side by side. They had a copy that had lived up to these exact standards. It had to be on the same desk that they were copying the new copy with. They had to say each word aloud before they copied it down. They couldn't just copy. They had to say the word out loud and write it down. Say the next word aloud and then write it down. Say the next word aloud and then write it down. The pen had to be cleaned ritually every time before they wrote the word God. Every time you're reading your Bible, you notice how often the word God comes up. Realize that some poor Jewish copyist had to clean and wash his pen every single time before he wrote that word. Every time they came across the word Jehovah, which is Lord, all capital letters in your English Bible, they had to go wash their whole body from tip to stern. Every time they had to stop writing, go do the whole body washing, come back and write the word Jehovah, and then continue on. Every single time. The letters had to be formed the same way each time. If they misformed any letters, they had to throw it all away and start over. If one letter touched another letter, they had to destroy the entire sheet that they made themselves, the pen they made themselves, the ink they made themselves, throw it all away and start over because two letters were touching. If they missed a letter, missed one letter, they had to destroy the entire sheet. The rules were for how much space between each letter, how much space between each word, and how much space between each column. If they broke any of the rules, they had to destroy the entire sheet. The full copy had to be completed within 30 days of when they started. They didn't want somebody to get started, get distracted, come back, forget maybe where they had left off. So they had clock running 30 days from the start to the had to get it done in 30 days. If they made one mistake, as I mentioned, they had to destroy the entire sheet. If they made three mistakes, if the double checkers found three mistakes on one page, they destroyed the entire manuscript. Not just that scroll, the entire thing. They counted every letter on every page to make sure it matched the original. Every letter on that page, count every letter on the page of the original copy, the totals had to match. If not, it was destroyed. That's not even all the rules. That's just a sampling of it. How serious were they about copying this exactly right? I would suggest to you they were exceedingly serious about it. The Dead Sea Scrolls are testimony to this. You can go see them. If you go visit Israel, you can go. Some of the Dead Sea Scrolls are on display there. The Dead Sea Scrolls, some of them date to 200 years before Christ was born. Some of them are from the exact same period when Christ was walking around the earth. Guess what? You maybe now won't be surprised to find out they are word for word identical to what's in your Bible. We have these documents that are thousands of years old, approaching 4,000 years old, and they are word for word, letter for letter, identical to what's in your Bible today, verified by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But it's not just the Jewish people that were faithful to this, God's people, the church also. The early church bled and died. They were eaten by lions. They were nailed to crosses. They were burned alive and used to light the gardens of the Caesars because they would not let go of their Bibles. Now, it's one thing to follow a bunch of rules to copy something down. I would suggest to you this morning, it's an even a step further to give your life rather than let the Bible go. And that's what we have in the early church for the New Testament. The standards did not drop when it reached the preservation of the New Testament. We have over 5,800 Greek copies of part or all of the New Testament. There is no ancient literature that even approaches this. One of the closest things we have is the Iliad. Many of you had to read the Iliad in college. We only have 1,700 ancient copies of the Iliad compared to 5,800 of the New Testament. There's only one copy of Beowulf. In fact, there's over 20,000 separate sources for the New Testament. Some of them are just fragments. Some of them are whole copies. There's 20,000 sources for it. And of those 20,000 sources, guess how much they are the same? 99%. That's just the New Testament. 99% the same. That is mind-blowing. There's nothing at all like that. And the gap between the oldest copy of the New Testament we have and when the New Testament was written, another thing when you're considering how accurate literature might be is from when the original was written to the earliest copy we have, how big is the gap between when it was written to the oldest copy we have? Right? If we don't have the originals, how close is the oldest copy? We have fragments of the New Testament that are within 30 years of when it was originally written, within the same lifetime. You compare that to any other ancient source, there's a 400-year gap in the Iliad. Between when the Iliad was written and the oldest copy we have of it, 400-year gap. But nobody's running around saying, oh, do we still have the Iliad the way that it was written? There's a gap of over 1,000 years for the writings of Plato. 1,000 years between when Plato lived and the oldest copy of his writings that we have. In the New Testament, it's 30 years. Now, this diagram, each dot represents, I think, a dozen copies. And so you can see the Tacitus and the Herodias and Plato's writings and Caesar's writings and Homer's writings, like the Iliad. You can see how many copies there are. Here are the red dots. This is not all the dots in the New Testament. We have to zoom out a little bit to see how many copies. That's not actually far enough. We'll zoom out a little bit further. There it is. How many copies of the New Testament compared to the most well-documented other ancient writings we have? Do you have the Bible the way it was written? My friends, duh. No offense. We definitely have the New Testament just the way it was written. Now, it just makes sense. If God's going to go to the trouble to inspire a book, why would he let people play the telephone game with it after that? Doesn't make any sense. And I just want to say one other thing quickly. God has used his people, Israel, and then the church, to preserve his word. The method by which God preserved his word was his people, the Jews, and his people, the church. That's how he did it. Now, of these 20,000 fragments, over 80%, depending on how you count it, can be between 80 and 90%, depending on how you divide it all up, 80% of these belong to a collection of manuscripts that we call the received text, or the majority text, right? Because it's the overwhelming majority of these all belong to one family called the majority text. It's the text that almost all Christians throughout almost all time and almost all places have all used that section. The King James Version is translated based on that majority text. The other translations are based on either the 20% minority or what they call an eclectic text, where they look at all of it. Now, I don't want to get too far down in the weeds this morning, but just say the reason we use the King James here is not because we're just really old-fashioned sticks in the mud and we enjoy saying thee and thou, although I kind of do. Amen. The reason we use the King James here is not because of that, is because we believe that God's method for preservation was through his church, and since this is the version that the church has used, we just want to keep using that same version. Does that make sense? Okay. It's good enough on that. Now that I'm thoroughly out of time, let me just fill a couple of these blanks in for you, and then we're going to be done here today. The ruin of undermining God's word. I got the wrong blanks here. The ruin of undermining God's word. Did you know that it is ruinous to doubt the word of God? It is ruinous to do it. It began with, "Yea, hath God said." Did God really say that? And I apologize for not having the time to develop this the way that I wanted to, but we got to wrap this up, or the people in children's ministry are going to riot. When we begin to doubt what God really said, when we begin to undermine the word of God, I want to plead with you if I could. Please understand that when we move from just, "Hey, I have questions about the Bible," praise God, that's wonderful. When we move from that to, "Is God, can we really be sure that's what God said? Is God really telling us the whole truth about that? Or I don't really like what God said there, so maybe we're going to find a fresh new interpretation for that." When we start removing from the word of God, or we start adding to the word of God, that's the road of ruin. If you believe Adam and Eve's story, if you believe that that's true, all you have to do is look at what's happened to the world since then to understand that that's the same thing that'll happen in your life. It's the same thing that'll happen in your life. There's ruin when we begin to undermine the word of God. Secondly, the ruin of doubting God's goodness and trustworthiness. You've got cross-references for all this, and there's some really good stuff there, but I just don't have the time. The ruin of doubting God's goodness. Most of the heartbreak in my life is directly connected to the times when I have most deeply doubted whether or not God is really good. I've shared with this, I don't really enjoy talking about it, but I believe it's important. When God has repeatedly refused to heal my daughter, many of you have prayed, I've talked with some of you about, some of you are discouraged about, why won't God heal Evangeline? And I've had very, very low times in my life when I haven't just wondered if God was good, I've been sure that he's not. Because I look at my daughter and how much she's suffering. And if she were just sick, I think it'd be okay. If she were just disabled, I think maybe I'd be okay. But she hurts. She hurts a lot. We're going through a rough period right now. Pray for us. She's waking up in the middle of the nights and screaming, and we can't calm her down. We've just been taking her for drives out of the car. Because she hurts a lot. And there's nothing we can do to help her. And I just look at my daughter, and I just think that I wouldn't do this to my child. I look at her and I think, I would not do this to my kid. And it just seems like if God were a good father, how could he do this to her? How is it that I am a better father than God? That's really the thought. Which is wrong. It's wrong. But it took me a long time to hear the hiss in that thought, because it seemed right. I just want to say to you this morning, I'm going to finish that story in just a moment. I want to say to you this morning that there's incredible ruin that comes from doubting God's goodness. Because while I was so sure that God was wrong, that period of my life, and it was years, where I was so sure that God was wrong, that he was not really as good as I'd been led to believe. During that period of my life, during those couple of years, my marriage was falling apart. All the joy had been sucked out of ministry. I was becoming an angrier person, less patient. Turns out that doubting God's goodness was not making me kinder and better. He was working out great ruin. Listen, if you're here this morning and you are hurting badly and wondering if God is really good, I just want to tell you, if I please, that way is ruinous. I know that it seems like it makes sense, but doubting God's goodness, doubting his trustworthiness is ruinous. It ruined Adam and Eve. It ruined the world. It will ruin you too. And then finally, because where that ends up, of course, is the destruction of trying to be God yourself. If we decide that God is not really good and God is not really trustworthy, then, well, somebody's going to have to sit in the big chair. Somebody's going to have to decide what's right and wrong. Might as well be me. I mean, who else is going to do it? Trying to be God yourself is terrible destruction. Because, and this was what helped turn me around, is when I realized, when I finally started to hear the hiss, when I finally started to realize that I had bought into the lie of the devil on this, I realized that I had made myself my own God, and I was unable to help myself. I don't know how many of you have figured out yet that you can't just do miracles yet. But if you haven't figured it out yet, you got a hard lesson coming. I don't envy you. You are a very bad God. Don't feel bad. I am a very bad God. It's terrible destruction to try to be God yourself. Which leads us to the sound part. What is the answer then? The answer is threefold, and then we're going to close. First of all, trust God's word. When I bounced back off the bottom of this, and because it had to do with this, it had to do with the fall, it had to do with why is Evangeline sick? Because Evangeline did not do anything wrong. Evangeline did not do anything to deserve the incredibly difficult life that she has. She didn't do anything to deserve it. She's a little kid, and it's not her fault. And so, why? And the answer is here, we've just read it. The whole world got cursed. The whole world has fallen into this sin. And it's not specifically anybody's fault. Adam's, I guess. Adam's fault. But when you trust God's word, it's not just the story of Adam, it's the story of the second Adam. A man by the name of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who took on humanity and went on an old rugged cross where it said he bore our sorrows and our griefs. And with his stripes, we are healed. Turns out that there out in the hallway outside my daughter's bedroom one night while she was in there screaming, that I realized that I was mad at the only person who could help me. And it was there that I decided that I believed in the resurrection. I wasn't sure about the rest of it, but I decided that I believed that Jesus really did physically walk out of that tomb 3 days later. And because I decided there that I was going to trust what God had said, because I wasn't there to see it, but it's in his Bible, I've read it, I decided that I believed it. I do. I'm just, as I tell you here today, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. I believe he lives, he lives, he lives. And if you trust God's word, listen, you've got something to build on now. And the first thing that God began to build back into my life and my heart was to repent quickly when God questions me. Because as I was out there in that hallway and I decided that he was the true and the living God, I didn't hear an audible voice, but I began to feel that pressure in my heart, that questioning of God. Many of you know what I'm talking about. Like, what are you doing here? Why are you so sad? Why are you hiding from me? And I began to recognize those questions for what they were, just like Adam did. And so I didn't say, well, God, I'm here in the hallway. I said, God, I'm so mad at you. God, I am so mad. And I prayed the first honest prayer I had prayed in years. God and I began to have a conversation. And it turns out that I was the one who was wrong. I'm not great at this. I'm trying to get better. I would encourage you to learn from some of my mistakes and repent quickly when God begins to question you. When you begin to say, how did I end up here? How did my life come to this? Why am I so far from God? Why do I feel so alone? If you'd recognize those as the Lord's prompting questions, they're calls to repentance is what they are. They're calls to change your mind. Did you know that if God seems far away, it's not because God got tired of you and has kicked you out? Do you know that Jesus died on a cross so he could be close to you? What do you want from God? What do you want him to do to prove to you that he loves you and wants you to be close to you? You want him to die for you? Done. What do you want from him? Jesus wants to be close to you. And so if you are lonely and far away from God, my friends, that is a call for you to repent. You say, well, where did I lose God? Well, why don't you go back to the place where you left him? Learn to repent quickly when God questions you. And then finally, be clothed in Christ's righteousness. I realized that I was mad at the only person that could help me. That the reason I was getting so tired, the reason I was becoming so worn out, is because I was still trying to do good things while I was mad and hiding from God. I was as close as I think people can ever get to sewing together fig leaves to try to solve a nakedness problem. And what I needed was not to try harder. Christians, some of you are trying so hard, it makes me hurt. It makes me hurt how hard you're trying. The Christian life is not supposed to be exhausting. The righteousness that we have is not our righteousness. The righteousness of the Christian life is Christ's righteousness given to you. What we need is not to be righteous ourselves. You need Christ's righteousness applied to you. Then we live righteously because we have the empowerment of Christ. It's not hard now. Now it's not a burden. Now it's joyful. Listen, there's no greater joy than serving God. There's no greater joy than walking with God. Listen, the joy and the peace and the love and the hope, the encouragement, it's all in Christ. When Christ is yours and you are his, it's a fountain of joy. I mean, I have days where I am sad and weary and tired sometimes, but that doesn't come from serving the Lord. Serving God is the thing that makes me excited in the morning. It's the reason I look forward to living and I look forward to being a pastor. I don't feel qualified, but I love to do it. It's a joyful thing most of the time. Why? Because it's Jesus. And when it stops being joyful and it starts being hard and it starts being discouraging, that's because I'm trying to do it again myself. And I go, you're so stupid. Come to Christ for his righteousness. Come to Christ for his righteousness. That's the only place you can get it. Every head bowed and eyed closed in the arena if you're able to come and play. And I know that I'm over time and the Italian potluck is calling our names. But first. I'm not going to ask anyone to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to do anything of that sort at all. But I do want to ask you this morning, if you would, to please do a little bit of business with God. Please do a little bit of business with God before we go. Did God have something to say to you this morning? I believe that he wanted to. What did he want to talk to you about? Maybe you're struggling with something that's really, really broken. I know for a fact some of you are. Some of you are and nobody knows about it. And maybe the serpent has already started to hiss into your ear. Can I plead with you to not go down that road with the devil? Maybe it's questioning God's word. Not the questions about it, the questioning of it. Maybe God spoke to your heart about just the need to just trust his word. Just trust him. God is for you. He has no reason to lie to you. Maybe you've already gone even past that into doubting whether or not God's really good, doubting whether or not he's really trustworthy. Listen, there's nothing I can say to you that can persuade you that God really is good and that he really is worthy of your trust. You need to hear from God on that. But now's the time. In just a moment, I'm going to quit talking. And you're going to have a moment where you can say, Lord, I'm just not sure if you're really that good. I need to hear from you. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you need to come to Christ and be clothed in his righteousness. Listen, I don't know, you're here this morning, if you're 100% sure you're saved, if you know that if today's your last day, you are sure that heaven's your home, 100%. Listen, if you don't know 100%, you can. God wants you to know 100%. You can make a decision right now to grab somebody from this church, get somebody with the Bible, we'll show you right from the Bible how you can know for sure that Jesus is your Savior and heaven is your home. Please don't leave here today. We're going to have lunch. There's going to be lots of time after the service for us to take a Bible and show you if you want to know. Maybe you're saved, but you've been trying to just do it all in your own effort. You say, so much of my Christian life is just sewing together fig leaves. And I need to just come to Jesus for his clothing. I need to come to him for his righteousness. God's been questioning me on some things. I've been feeling far away from him. I've been feeling lonely. I can feel that God's saying to me, where are you? And today's the day you decide that you're going to change. You got something you need to repent of. You need to get right with God. And you can do it right now. However God's dealing with you, why don't you do a little business with him? We'll sing and we'll go eat. But first, take this time to do some business with the Lord.